There's a line in Shakespeare that says, "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is oft interred with their bones." And what we're seeing now as we continue our study in the book of 2 Chronicles, we see with Manasseh, someone who did great evil, and there's that modicum of statements about the good that he did after he was converted. But if I was to ask you right here and now, what was the good and what was the evil that he did? I suspect that the evil that he did comes more readily to memory. I saw a newspaper cutting some years ago that a car belonging to Adolf Hitler and a car belonging to Winston Churchill were both on sale at the same time. And it was the car that belonged to Adolf Hitler that got the much higher price. Why? Because we have some sort of a fatal attraction towards evil. We see it and we note it. And so chroniclers setting before us the evil that Amon did. And right at the beginning we see the usual sort of formula that chronicler uses as he opens up his description, in this case a very brief description of the reign of the son of Manasseh, Amon. 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And as we read on, we discover that he was assassinated after only 2 years' reign. Well, do the math. He was 24 years old. His father had reigned for 55 years. Perhaps in his thinking, it would have been natural for him to conceive, well, I've got a good 30 years to go to enjoy everything, the privileges of being a king in Jerusalem. But there were others who had a different idea. But as the chronicler unfolds the life, the brief life, and the very brief reign of Amon, is introduced by a formula of words which we saw with his father. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now I want to draw to your attention right at the beginning, the way in which we're reading through this, the way in which the chronicler presents it to us. Now we spent some time, by God's grace, last Lord's Day, seeing the astonishing wickedness of his father and the evil that he did that, honestly, as a preacher, I was unwilling, especially in the hearing of the children, to describe in any detail what it was that Manasseh was doing. And yet God had mercy. He prayed. He humbled himself before God. It took a severe mercy. He was dragged off into exile, and in Babylon he cries out to God, humbles himself, and God was moved by his entreaty, and God evidently converts him, and he comes back. He's restored to his kingdom, contrary to all expectation, and begins to mend his ways. But the warning that is given to us in the book of Chronicles is, well, don't expect this to go well. If we're told explicitly by the chronicler that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, then brace yourselves. What's coming down the track towards you is not going to be pretty. Well, we live in a generation in which there seem to be competing lunacies. When you think that you have heard something that is utterly daft, you think, well, now surely we've got to the bottom of the list of absolute insanity, then somebody comes up with something that's even more ludicrous. And it doesn't matter what perversion that you might practice, then, well, you'll find some group that will be your advocate. And if you should hesitate, or if you should opine that that what he's doing is wrong and contrary to God's word, then you'll be the one that is vilified publicly. We know that's the case. It is happening on a daily basis. That's the society in which we live. Now, I want to draw to your attention, if you think that today is just the same as any other day. Let me just draw to your attention a brief word from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. And let me just suggest to you, we may have evidence brought to us from God's word that today is actually a worse day than even Paul knew as he wrote to the church in Rome. What does Paul say in the end of chapter 1? Last verse of chapter 1 in Romans. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, that's Paul's statement about what society was like in ancient Rome. Not only do they do those things, but they give approval. It's a bit like, well, let's say there's some perversion and you want to parade it down the main street of all the cities of the land. Not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that we are in a worse position. It's not just that there are all manners of perversions that get the approval of society. It's that now it is demanded of everyone that we give approval. So it's not enough for, you know, I personally approve this. No, I want you, I must insist that you approve of whatever the latest perversion is. But it really doesn't matter at the end of the day now, does it? Who approves of what? It doesn't matter whether I approve of something or not. Doesn't matter whether you approve of something or not. There's only one person whose opinion really matters. And that's God himself. So a picture the situation, perhaps. For whatever reason, you find yourself in a prison cell and you're being brought from the prison cell to stand before a judge. And you think to yourself, well, everything I've done is honest and true, and he should think the same. And you demand that he thinks the same way that you do. Well, you can demand whatever you like. But the only one whose opinion really matters is the judge. And what the judge says is final. So if the judge says you're guilty, and off you go to prison. So demanding the approval of others, demanding that they come to a conclusion that everything that you do, whatever it is, must receive your approval. Well, you know, you can demand what you like, but ultimately there's only one person who makes that decision. Come and stand before the judge of all the universe. It's his opinion that really counts. And what we're reading of here in 2 Chronicles is the just judge of all the universe has come to his conclusion. He's rendered a verdict. And the chronicler records it for us. And he did what was evil. Now that's not his own personal opinion, though he may have agreed with it. But lest it should escape our notice, what he is actually saying is, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's the Lord's opinion, therefore, that really counts. Not the chronicler, not your opinion, not my opinion. There's only one person whose opinion ultimately will have any value whatsoever. And all your neighbors and friends may gather around you and congratulate and tell you how brave you are for coming out or doing whatever else it might be. It's what you're doing in the sight of the Lord that matters. And that may be judged as being hate speech by certain members of the community. But our responsibility is to speak the truth. Not to hate those that are doing wrong, but to warn them. And that's what the Word of God is doing. The Word of God is bringing these out and saying, he does what he's doing, what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And he's warned. Well, the warning is that now too late for Ammon. But it's not too late for us. So we hear it, we seek to be faithful and obedient to it, and we seek also to warn those who are doing what Ammon did in his generation, do what Manasseh did when he was unconverted. All the evil that he did, and warn them, what you're doing is evil in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what you think, but it does matter what God thinks. But I also want to bring to your attention from this particular passage how the writer, using a particular literary technique, draws to our attention, not in a way which is clumsy, but if you're listening carefully to what is being said, you get the point that he's making. Let me read it again now with a little bit of an emphasis so that you hear what the author, the chronicler, is saying. Listen to it just again, very briefly. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. That is, that this Amon incurred guilt more and more. Do you see how the chronicler is drawing attention to his father? And makes reference that if you took out those words altogether, it would still make sense. But there's a repetition. The three-fold cord is not easily broken. Just think about Manasseh and what the lessons are to be learned from studying closely what happened in the life of Manasseh. And that's what we did by God's grace last Lord's Day. A man who was unspeakably wicked, but humbled himself and found grace. And now we're dealing with Amon, his son. And there's a difference to be drawn. He did the same things that he had learned in his youth from his father. But whereas his father had repented, he continued in sin. Well, that deserves the attention of every father, and indeed every mother. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh his father had made. He'd been schooled by his father, and tragically he had learnt the lessons well. It does bring to our attention in a most vivid way the responsibilities of parenthood. As Proverbs says, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. Well, the record of scripture here is that Manasseh trained up his son Amon in the ways of wickedness, and when he was old, or at least older, he did not depart from it. It's something of a textbook case of failure of parenting. Amon sacrificed to all the images that Manasseh had made and served them. Learnt behavior. Learned at his father's knee. Well, do we have as one of the vows of baptism, when we present our children, our infants, for baptism, there are a number of vows. Now, I've got the OPC, or covenant, is not laying upon any parent obligations or responsibilities that are not already theirs. It's an acknowledgement of the responsibilities that we have as Christian parents, not an imposition by some ecclesiastical power. Well, one of those vows that we would make and have made, do you promise to use all the means of God's appointing? All? Well, as the writers of the Westminster Standards would have us understand, the chief means of grace is the preaching of God's word. Placing your children under the chief means of grace, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And would you really want to cut short those opportunities that your children have to sit under the ministry of God's word? We have worship morning and evening. And by the grace of God, the children are here by and large, unless providentially hindered. But it's because we desire that our children should hear the word of God and have the Spirit of God write it upon their hearts. What do we desire for all of our children? We desire that they should grow up and they should not be able to say there was not a day when I remember first hearing of the Lord Jesus or of his work of salvation. I grew up knowing it. There may be some years when further reflection brings them to a greater and deeper understanding, but never a day when they are able to say, well, that's something new. But contrast that with Ammon. All these false, strange, foolish gods presented to him day by day, actively encouraged by the king in his wanton disregard for the promises of God. So we're not surprised when Ammon falls into the pattern which he learned in his youth. Other means of grace? Well, Sunday school. A Bible study. We have cadets for the boys and covenant girls for our young girls. But let's not miss out family worship and the importance for raising our children day by day. Ammon did not get trained in Scripture. He got the opposite. The Scripture was far from him. But let me turn you now to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read from the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow. Nope, that's the wrong chapter. You knew that all along, didn't you? No, it's... How on earth did I get the reference so wrong? Well, I'm looking at Numbers. Boys and girls. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. And I hope it's now wonderfully appears the right verse. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And when you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Well, those of you who are well acquainted with Scripture will recognize that there are two places where the Ten Commandments are given. Earlier on in our worship service, we read from Exodus chapter 20, which is probably the best known. But it's also found in Deuteronomy. Which chapter? Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Moses has just restated the Ten Commandments. And then as he takes up a reflection, and as we observed by reading the Ten Commandments, how is it introduced to us? This is God's word to us after he brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. These are given to God's people, first of all. not for the correction initially of the godless around us, though we may often want to apply them to those godless neighbours that we see. They're given to us, first of all. And after God has given in Deuteronomy chapter 5 the commandments through Moses, we are told that we should take these commandments, and even when we're walking along the road with our children, you're out for a walk with your son or daughter, then train him, her up in the way that he, she should go. And the story of Ammon is the tragic history of one who was not trained up in the way that he should go. But what's on the other side of the table? Those pushing the devil's agenda. And perhaps you've seen some of the short videos in which parents concerned for what is being taught in the schools read from a particular book. And it is a book that you would not want your eyes to light upon. And the contents, utterly deplorable. So much so that the school board say, stop reading it. That is just not appropriate to be read out at a school board meeting. And the parent says, I know, but these are books that are in our school libraries. Sometimes graphically in the school libraries. Not fit to be read before the school board, but yes, all right to be put before your 10-year-old or your 11-year-old. It's being pushed with great earnestness and zeal by those who are opposed to the things of God. The entertainment industry? I challenge you to find the film that is made nowadays that is a good role model for boys. I confess I'm something of a fan of King Arthur. The story just appeals to the romantic in me. But I was greatly disappointed. There's a poster for a film. It's called King Arthur, which gives you a clue as to what it's about. No, it doesn't, actually, because three people in the poster. King Arthur's off to the side. Who's in the middle? Well, it's some powerful young lady with a bow in her hand. Because we know that King Arthur always had a female battalion to defend himself. I'm a great Lord of the Rings fan. Some of you are Lord of the Rings fan. Did you start to watch the prequel? In which this, I think, about 130-pound girl stands out with this two-handed sword and takes on all opposition. You know, if the sword hadn't been made out of polystyrene, she wouldn't have been able to lift it, let alone swing it at someone. It's a false picture. But where are the images being set before our young men that say men have to be strong? Exercise leadership, and yes, though it is hated by the world, they have to protect the weak. And are we not told that women are the weaker sex? Raise your young men to be men. You won't be praised for it. But Ammon tells us what happens when fathers fail in their responsibilities. Manasseh failed as a father, and Ammon is the sad consequence. Are you taking the lesson to heart? But if the chronicler opens up the brief description of the reign of Ammon, short reign, only a couple of years, he points out where he differs from his father. He did not humble himself before the Lord as his father did. And there's the big difference. It's not ultimately about the actual reign. It's about what's going on with Ammon. Don't be conformed to this world, says Paul in his letter to the church in Rome. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't act like the world. Don't listen to what the world says when it is pressing you in a direction which is so evidently contrary to the Word of God. But it's not swap the conforming to this world to being conformed to some sort of Christian pattern. It's not swapping out this conforming for that conforming. Be transformed. Manasseh was about the worst of the kings until he humbled himself. And God was moved by Manasseh's entreaty. In a sense, we could say all he had to do was humble himself before God and to seek forgiveness. And there, strangely, perhaps even bizarrely for us, in 2 Chronicles of all places, not the place that you would automatically turn to for a gospel message. And yet there surely it is. It's being presented to us. Here's the contrast. Here's Manasseh. He was a wicked, evil man. Until he entreated God, he humbled himself before God. And what's different with Amon in the initial periods of his life? No difference. They were both given over to evil and wicked false deities who did all manner of evil things. And the difference between father and son is simply this. The son did not humble himself before the Lord. And that's the same message that the gospel presents to us to this day. It is humbling ourselves before our God. Why? Because ultimately there's only one person's opinion that really matters. And it's not yours and it's not mine. The only person whose opinion really matters is God himself. Well, there's the epitaph on the life of Amon. He was struck down. It wasn't a lawful execution, but it didn't stop it from happening. There's a gravestone in Ireland, apparently. And it says, "Here lies the body of Mike O'Day, who died defending his right of way. His cause was just, his will was strong. But he's just as dead as if he'd been wrong." Well, aren't you thankful that people have a sense of humour in making gravestones? Just as dead as if he'd been wrong. People may think they're right, may justify themselves. And it doesn't matter what you think about yourself or about someone else. Can I say it often enough? The only thing that ultimately matters is what God thinks. And that brings us to the foolish farmer. There's the story that is given to us upon the pages of the gospel. A man steps out of the crowd and says to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "Well, I'll tell you a story about a farmer," says Jesus. "He was brought in his crops, and his crops were doing well, so he pulls down the barns and builds bigger ones, because you know that in order to make money, you've got to spend money, so he wants to have a place where the crops won't spoil, and then he does that again and again, just gets wealthier and wealthier, until he gets to the point, now I can sit back. I can sell my farm, and I can, Florida is nice at this time of year. And it'll get nicer in your opinion as we head in towards December, January and February. I'm going to just put my feet up and enjoy everything that I have got together." Well, you can think that, but what does Jesus say? It's a staggering thing that Jesus, of all people, should report that the opinion of God regarding that rich farmer, who was a very astute businessman, he knew how to make money, that here's the opinion of God: "You fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. And then who will get everything that you have amassed?" Pharisees don't come with two bars, do they? Because you can't take it with you. You're going to leave it behind. Do you want the judgment of the eternal God when you stand before Him to be, you're a fool? You placed all your attention on the things of this world and didn't place your attention on the things of the world to come. No, you can't take it with you. But you can send it on ahead. Well, let me give you one last verse before we close. It's from Psalms. Psalm 68, the comfort of our souls. The concluding section at verse 16. Psalm 66 at verse 16. A verse from Scripture filled with much encouragement and hope. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what He has done for my soul. I cry to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because He has not rejected my prayer or removed His steadfast love from me. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the fullness of Scripture that not only shows us much joy and peace, much beauty, much encouragement, but also sets before us the darkness of men's heart, that we might know our need for a Saviour. And knowing that need, come to Thee even in the place of prayer. And ask, Father, that Thou wouldst hear us, not because we are worthy to to be heard in heaven, but because Thou art good and kind and gracious. Thou, Lord, as an ear that is open to those who cry to Thee, who would seek Thy face in all humility, and cry unto Thee, do Thou, Lord, forgive us all our sins, and though they be many and great, we plead, O God, that Thou wouldst cover them all with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deal with us, Father, not as we deserve, but according to Thy loving kindness. And may the prayer of David long ago, recorded for us, and now set before us in the Psalms, be a comfort to our own souls, as we might say one to another, come and hear, all you who fear God, that we might tell you what He's done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. Truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Wilt Thou not this day, O God, write Thy word upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, and be merciful to us? For these things we would ask in Jesus' name, and for His sake, and all God's people said, Amen.